are continuing in our series, Life Groups, Life Together. And I want to ask you a question in my portion of the time together this morning. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been on an adventure?
Yes.
Now, I'm not asking if you ever climbed Mount Everest, okay? I'm not asking for like the largest adventure that you can think of and then say, no, I've never been on an adventure. Have you ever been on any kind of adventure? Have you ever had to leave what was familiar and head to a place or a situation that was unknown? Now, I am not a risk taker by nature, okay? I'm not a tough guy by nature, so I tend not to want to take unnecessary risk. I've never skydived. Has anybody ever skydived in here?
Does indoor count?
Well, I mean, it's better than no skydiving, I guess. I've never driven a race car. Anybody ever driven a race car? April, you driven a race car?
Yeah.
Of course you.
I've never scuba dived. Anybody ever scuba dived? Oh, yeah, we got some scuba divers. I've never done any of those things. But when I start thinking about my life, I can start thinking and remembering things that I would consider adventure, lesser to greater degrees, but adventure. I've taken a 7-mile hike one way, so it was 14 miles both ways, climbed up a mountain and looked over a landscape at God's beautiful creation. I've snow skied on many occasions, and I never liked to, once I got good enough, I never liked to stay on the trail. I always liked to go off trail into the trees. Until one year on a church trip, we found ourselves in an avalanche zone. Wasn't planned. I've gone to Mexico, where we found out at one point that drug lords were standing at the edge of the gate and allowing us to be there because we were serving and playing and loving on their children. I've been to the Philippines, where lights were flipped on and off by the Roman Catholic Church that were running the area that we were at, and they do it twice, and on the third time, they stone you. And they did it twice, and then the lights came back on, and our Filipino pastors were grabbing us and throwing us in the back of a van and taking off out of there, leaving the food and the other things that we were going to do behind. And we didn't know why until we got back, and he was like, oh, yeah, on the third time, they stone you. I know Brother James one time was in the Philippines, and you were traveling an unchartered area, and Muslim extremists were whistling back and forth across the roadway, deciding whether or not to let y'all live. Now, I can rattle off more that are lesser or greater intensities, but when I look at my life, I can honestly say I've been on adventures. I went to college 3.5 hours away. It wasn't across the world, but I was 3.5 hours away, and that was before internet. So there was no, you know, FaceTiming mom and dad or being able to contact Jessica except for about 5 minutes every day on a prepaid calling card. Some of you teenagers are like, what's a prepaid calling card? But you know, I think about a lot of those adventures and I think about what it did to my life. How I can look at these times in my life where these adventures had a huge impact. And this is what adventure does to us after all. It changes us to greater or lesser degrees. Now, you know how I feel about Tolkien and Lord of the Rings. One of his books, the first book that really made him popular, was a book called The Hobbit, written in the 40s. The protagonist and title character of The Hobbit was Bilbo. Bilbo Baggins. He's a huge and important figure in this novel. Bilbo's thoughts and feelings and actions form the entire novel and shape its plot. Bilbo's central role is underscored by his appealing character. He is likable. He is honorable. Even as other participants on this quest that they take begin to get corrupted, Bilbo maintains his common sense, his courage, and his eagerness to do what is right. Bilbo, his charisma makes him likable. In fact, I would say one of the reasons why The Hobbit is one of the best-selling books of all time is because of the likability of Bilbo Baggins. But as the novel begins, Bilbo is like most hobbits. comfortable and complacent. He loves food, drink, and security. He relishes in his little snug hole in the ground at Bag End. But Gandalf, the wizard, comes to him and tells him, I have an adventure for you to go on. And he says to Bilbo, Bilbo, I know that you love your drink and you love your comfort and you love your hole in the ground and you find that simplicity wonderful, but there's more to you than meets the eye. Bilbo is a Baggins, but he's also part Took, T-O-O-K. And that is a line of hobbits that are adventurous. And so Bilbo is this, considers himself this weak, frail, scared, can't really make any difference kind of character. And by the end of the novel, we find out he's anything but that. He's actually got some adventure in him. I believe readers love Bilbo because they see a little of themselves in Bilbo. I think we're a little bit like him. We often think we are small, insignificant, and we find ourselves wanting security and comfort and staying safe in our hobbit holes. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know there's something in us that knows that we're meant for more than just security, safety, and comfort. There's more to us that meets the eye. This is the part of us that wants excitement. Part of us that wants adventure, a chance to make a difference, to step out and become different in the process. You can say that I think all Christians, really all humans, have a little Took in us as well. I want to spend some time appealing to that sense of adventure in you this morning. The adventure that I believe is placed there by God. And I want to relate it to our life groups. Now, when I would go camping as a kid, my parents would take us to Missouri or Arkansas. We would go in different summers and we would go camping. And when you're a kid and you're living in a tent for a week and you're by the river, I mean, you think you are risking it all and that you are, you know, taking this giant risk and adventure. And as a 10-year-old, I thought it was a great adventure. And in reality, it was a well-orchestrated family trip. And while it felt risky, even though I was perfectly safe, I think that's the kind of adventure most of us want. I think that most of us want a kind of adventure where we feel like we're adventuring, but we don't really have to risk anything or do a lot in the process. Somebody just orchestrate a family event for us. Truth is, though, we do not live in an environment in the United States of America that allows us complete safety. It's not the culture we live in. Christians are not often applauded or affirmed for their belief. We are often looked at with disdain and distrust. And that unsettles us, which then causes us to do what? Just to sink further and further and further into our hobbit holes where we're safe. We are afraid of the paths that are not well trodden or situations where we don't quite feel as safe. Maybe we don't trust the safety net or maybe there's no safety net there at all. But perhaps that is exactly how God wants us to feel. Maybe God wants us to not feel safe. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever read or seen the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where they hear the name of Aslan and they find out that Aslan is a lion? And one of the children asks Mr. Beaver and Mrs. Beaver, ooh, Aslan, a lion, is he safe? Remember the response of Mr. Beaver? He said, safe? Who said anything about safe? No, he is not safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. You see, I think God wants us to be in a place where we're willing to step out. Maybe it's true what Paul says, that we are sojourners and aliens in this world, and we're not supposed to feel comfortable. Perhaps God desires to see us change and change things around us, take the opportunities that he allows and step out in courage and faithfulness and resilience. And so what I want to do for a minute is I want to speak to you on how we can accept God's invitation of adventure. In the book Uncommon Ground, there is a missionary named Tim Lin. And he's going to lay out five things. And I want to use his points and address them and talk about them in our relationship to life groups. If we are going to accept a new adventure in life from God, which we know life groups are, this is good. This is an adventure for us. If we're going to accept it and accept it rightly, we must do a few things to accept this invitation. Number one, we must pay attention to our entry posture. What I mean by this is we must pay close attention to our mindset. We can choose to be suspicious, critical, prejudiced, and closed to life groups and what the pastors are wanting us to do, or we can be open, accepting, trusting, and adaptable. Adventurers intentionally choose openness. You can't be on an adventure if you are open. Number two, we must leave the familiar and the comfortable behind. If you are not willing to let go of the familiar, if you are not willing to let go of what makes you most comfortable, then you will never move forward to a new terrain and engage in what lies ahead. Ever. Adventure is going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. What do you have to be willing to leave behind in order to embrace the adventure that God has before us? And make no mistake, every single one of us in this room, pastors included, if we are going to do life groups right, you know what we have to be willing to do? Leave some things behind. Some things that we might even feel really comfortable doing. I wonder, though, if through this change, God might be stripping away some of the stuff that we want to cling to so that we can only cling to Him. Maybe there's some stuff that we've clinged to too tightly, and God is saying, I want you to strip off some of that stuff, so you got to cling to me more tightly. Number three, we must embrace humility. I think in order to do life groups properly and reach the communities in which our life groups will be placed, we must minister from below. We must humble ourselves. When we are humble, it opens us up to authentic relationships. Have you ever noticed that people who are not humble don't have good relationships with other people? Humility opens us up to having authentic relationship. It embeds us in a network of relationships, a network of obligations, and a network of opportunities. In the Old Testament, we see Israel is a nation of come and see. They build the largest palaces. They build the largest buildings, the largest cities, with the largest walls around those cities. And they build this, and then they tell the nations, by the way, wrongly, come and see, come and see. We get to the New Testament, and what do we have? Do we have a come and see religion? No, we have a go and tell religion. Go and tell. Humble yourselves as a church, because it's not about the buildings. Listen, we want to have a comfortable building. We want to fix the AC so that we can go and sit in the auditorium with AC. But if we never had AC again, we would still be Calvary Hill Baptist Church. Because what we do is not about in here. This is where we just get encouraged. This is where we get excited. This is where we get built up so that we can leave here and go and tell. But you'll never do that if you don't humble yourselves. We must humble ourselves. Jesus is the great cornerstone and the master of this. We worship a God who came into the world vulnerably. This vulnerability, as much as his miracles and teaching, moved the earliest disciples to love him. And it modeled for us the ethic on how we engage the culture. Do you know how we engage the culture? With humility. Not, we got the answer and everybody else ought to recognize. It's not how we engage the culture. Now, professing Christians are trying to do that. That doesn't work to change people. What works to change people is to be like Jesus, with vulnerability and humility, engage our communities. And that's what we're wanting life groups to be. Number four, we got to travel this adventure together. It's amazing when a team of diverse individuals discover that their unique abilities are essential to the contribution of the group. In order for the team to be successful, all the differences actually are needed. When we recognize our need for interdependence, we see ourselves and others rightly as people who are made in the image of God with unique abilities and unique valuable gifts that we want to use together. All the stories that we love, I mean, even, you know, the number one set of movies that have ever been produced, that's made the most movies, are the Avengers movies. And what ends up happening in these Avenger movies is all of these different superheroes with different powers and different abilities come together to work as a team to save the world multiple times. There is something appealing about working together with our differences and our talents and our gifts and all of us coming together to succeed as a team. And that is why when God calls us into adventure, he calls us together. And if we're going to do life groups, this adventure of life groups, we got to do it together. And then number five, lastly, we must be resilient in this journey. Now, make no mistake about it, adventure and risk, and even sometimes failure, is an opportunity to grow in resiliency. This is often how Christians grow. It's often how Christianity grows. We step out in adventure, we risk something, and we learn how to be resilient. One of the things that we can do is we can actually look at the non-Western church in the world to learn about this. You do know, you know, it's not really risky for us to wake up in the morning and come to church on Sunday. But in many nations around the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ wake up to gather together, and it's risky. But you know what they learn in that risk? They learn how to be resilient. This week, or last week, a Nigerian church was burned to the ground by Islamic terrorists in Nigeria. Burned to the ground. Yesterday, that Nigerian church met in the ashes of their building. And they encircled where the walls of that building were, and their pastor sat in the middle and preached God's word. Guess what they're learning in their risk and in their adventure? They're learning how to be resilient. As we walk the adventure that God has for us, we will learn how to be resilient. We will take a step forward. We will see that not everything's going to work as smoothly as we thought it would. And not everything's going to be as easy as we thought it would. Or I thought this would be different. But it will teach us how to be resilient. Ultimately, learning to trust the sovereignty and the power and the faithfulness of God. We must be resilient. And we must learn resiliency. Us transitioning from Sunday school to small groups is a chance for adventure. And adventure changes us. The most satisfying stories are the adventures in which the small and the weak and the needy cling to something larger than themselves and find themselves not only changing things, but finding themselves changed. At the end of Lord of the Rings, four hobbits who went on the journey are standing before King Aragorn. And they kneel as he is crowned king. And he stops and says, "You, my friends, bow to no one." Those small little halflings, those hobbits, were changed in their story. They were changed. We will find ourselves changed As Gandalf says to Bilbo at the end, "My dear Bilbo, something is a matter with you. You are not the hobbit you were before." You know what my prayer is? My prayer is, after we've been doing life groups for 2 or 3 years, that we will look at each other and say, my, Calvary Hill, we are not the church we were before. We've grown. We've matured. We've become more resilient, more humble, more engaging. And we as pastors believe that we need this adventure. We need it together, and we need it with God.
Excellent. Excellent. That was an excellent introduction.
That was all just the introduction.
That was the introduction.
Yeah.
And now we're going to get to the message. I'm gonna quote a few of verses from my favorite book.
I didn't say it was my favorite book. The Bible is my favorite book, Brother James.
Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. If you got your Bible, Hebrews chapter 13. I came out of the pulpit last week and somebody said, you know, that was great and we're really enjoying this. And I said, yeah, I'm enjoying it. I know it's been helpful, but there's a part of it I hate, and it's that we're not preaching through some text each week. Well, we're going to preach through a text here in the next few moments. So Hebrews chapter 13. And what I'm going to talk about is really what Neil's already mentioned, is the demands on doing life together. In other words, if we're going to do this, it's going to demand something of us. I think that's one of the things that most of us are having kind of a hard time with as we consider life groups as opposed to traditional Sunday school. Traditional Sunday school enables most of us just to show up at 9:30, deposit our kids in their Sunday school class, go down and get us a cup of coffee and sit in our Sunday school class while other people minister to us. Life groups are going to demand something more than that of all of us. And then these verses that I want to read to you, I think, will kind of lay it out in a way that we can all kind of embrace. Hebrews chapter 13, the whole chapter, this closing chapter of Hebrews, the author is making some general observations about the church and what we are to be doing and who we are to be looking for, looking to for our sustenance. And so he kind of speaks of Jesus Christ who suffered in order to sanctify his people through his own blood. And then in verse 15, he says this: through him, meaning Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good or to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And here in these verses, I believe we find at least three things that will be demanded of each one of us as we embark upon this adventure of life groups. And of course, the first one, pretty obvious there in verses 15 and 16, it's sacrifice. If you have never heard this before, hear it today. The Christian life is all about sacrifice.
Amen.
The word that we know more than any other word in Scripture is love. God is love. We're to love one another. All right? That word in and of itself speaks of sacrifice. True love, true biblical love, is a willingness to sacrifice for the benefit of someone else. And let me tell you, as easy as that is to understand, it's a rare thing in the church today. We want to enjoy the convenience, the comfort, the programs, the ministries of our church, but so often when we are called upon to make a sacrifice, that's something we have to pray about. We're not so sure that that's for us. But the Bible calls us continually to offer sacrifices to God, and that this is pleasing to God. So as you think about your role in the upcoming life groups, think of it as a sacrifice that you are willingly going to make that will please God. So, first sacrifice is a sacrifice of praise. Verse 15, through him, Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We've stressed over the years how important our words are. Words we can use to tear people down or to build them up. And of course, in the church, we're to use words to build people up, right? But all too often, even in the church, we find, we hear that words are being used to tear ideas and to tear people down. And all I would say to you is this. We have very slowly, very methodically kind of rolled out this idea of life groups. And we've done that for a very important reason that I'll share with you as we get on into this message a little bit. But all I would say is this. The time has come to no longer be critical of this idea.
Amen. Amen.
When we speak of praising God, offering up the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips. And let me say, this doesn't just mean keeping quiet about the things that I don't agree with. This means actively engaging in talk of praise. Praising God for what he's doing. Praising God for what might come of this new adventure that we are going to set out upon together. It's time for all of the negative talk, all of the... Now again, if you have questions, questions are always welcome.
Absolutely.
But it's time to begin to praise the Lord for what he's doing here in our church. Because he's doing a good thing. God is always doing a good thing. So not only the sacrifice of praise, and I know for some of you, to start speaking positively about this, it's gonna be a sacrifice, isn't it? But you need to do it. You need to do it. And I guarantee when you start speaking positively, when you start praising God for your life group that you don't even know you're in yet, others are going to praise God along with you. They're going to join in the praise. So we need to praise God continually, by the way. Don't leave that word out. This is a continual offering that we make, the sacrifice of praise to God. And then not only that, but there's going to be a sacrifice demanded of you concerning your possessions. Look at verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Again, traditional Sunday school is something that we have done right here at the church. For most of you, it means nothing more than getting up in time to be here, relatively on time for some of you, and to show up and to sit down and enjoy a cup of coffee and listen to someone speak to you the Word of God. Life groups are going to demand that you share your stuff. Some of you are going to be host homes. You're going to open your home. You're going to invite a group of people in on a weekly basis. You're going to share your home. Some of you will prepare coffee or tea or perhaps a snack, maybe a meal. Who knows? You're going to share your food and your drink with your brothers and sisters in Christ. But God has entrusted all of this stuff to us. He's given us all of this good stuff in order that we can share. Share what we have. That word good, don't neglect to do good. You know, the word good can often have the idea of being generous. When we speak of God's goodness, we're speaking of his generosity towards us. And when he speaks to us about doing good, speaks of generosity. Generously, willingly, praising the Lord that we have the opportunity to share what we have. These are the kind of sacrifices that please God. And these are the kind of sacrifices that are going to be demanded of us if our church is going to continue to grow to succeed. The next thing, boy, this is a tough one. Now, this is a verse that I've read over the years. I remind myself that this verse is there just to kind of encourage myself. But it's not one that I've ever preached on until today. Look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Second thing that's going to be required is submission. You know, we don't like to submit to anybody, right? I don't know if I've ever shared with you, but, you know, I have a wedding ceremony that I have performed over the years. I don't do too many weddings anymore. Neil's doing most of the weddings these days. But in days gone by, I have sat down with many young couples, and for that matter, older couples who were wanting to get married. And one of the things that I share with them is kind of how I'm going to lay out the wedding ceremony and verses of Scripture that I will read. And, of course, I always refer to Ephesians chapter 5, which says that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and that the wife is to submit herself to her husband. I've had women who have asked me, can we just leave that part out? And they were serious about that. And I've explained to several on different occasions, no, if you go into this relationship thinking you don't have to honor that, then there's no point in going into this relationship. I can't do it. Submission's hard for us, isn't it? Willingly lining up under the authority of another, whether it's a wife lining up under the authority of her husband, or whether it's a church member lining up under the authority of his pastors. Obey your leaders and submit to them. That's our responsibility, all right? That's scriptural. It's not something that we are imposing upon you, but it is something that God imposes upon you. It's interesting. I love this. That word obey, and we see the word obey throughout Scripture, and we know what it means, right? Because we tell our children, I've been told over the years, that the way you can spot a Christian couple is because they use the word obey with their kids. Now, you need to obey me. Evidently, non-Christian parents said, now, you need to mind me. But we use that word obey, right? Because we find it everywhere in Scripture, and it's a good word. I think it's a great word, an important word. But here in Hebrews, this is not the typical word that we find. This is a word that's used, I believe, if I'm correct, only this one time in Scripture, this word is translated obey. And what it means is this: have confidence in and be persuadable. Have confidence in your leaders. Be persuaded by your leaders. One of the things that we've done is we've kind of slowly rolled this idea out for everybody to listen and to ask their questions and to share their concerns. But now is the time for you to have confidence in your leadership. We want the best for this church. That's why we're here. I'm here because I love you, and God has placed me here to serve you and to lead you, to guide you. And I want the best for this church. You can have confidence in that. And you can have confidence in Brother Neil and all the people that lead within this church, our deacons, our staff, our Sunday school teachers. We want what's best for you. We wouldn't be leading you down this path into this adventure if we didn't think it was a good thing. So obey us. Have confidence in us. Be persuadable. You know, I am fine with answering questions, but when I have answered the same question 4, 5, or 6 times, you just don't want to be persuaded. You don't really want your question answered. You just want your way. It's time to be persuadable. And then the word submit. It means to yield to someone else's authority. And what I would say in this particular context, it means to yield to the opinion of your leader. Nothing wrong with you having an opinion, by the way. We all have opinions, right? And sometimes our opinion's good, sometimes not so good. Sometimes it's right, sometimes it's wrong. But to obey and submit means to yield to your leader's opinion. That's why we have kind of rolled this idea out the way we have, gradually, slowly. We could have just come and said, hey, on such and such date, this is what we're doing. Get ready. You're going to get a note from us telling us what group you're in. Show up there on such and such a date. We could have done that. But that's not the way we operate around here. It never has been the way we operate around here. It's not the way Paul operated in the New Testament. You remember Paul's letter to Philemon? Philemon had a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus stole something from Philemon and then ran away. And he found Paul, and Paul evidently led him to the Lord. And so Paul is writing to Philemon to say, look, your runaway slave Onesimus, he's now a brother in the Lord. And I'm going to return him to you, but I want you to receive him back as a brother, not as a runaway slave. And if he owes any debt to you, don't require it of him. Matter of fact, I'll pay his debt. All right? And this is what Paul says in verses 8 and 9 as he begins that letter to Philemon. He says, though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you.
Right.
Paul just could have commanded Philemon to do what he needed to do. But he didn't do that. For love's sake, he chose to appeal to him. And then he said this in verse 14, I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord.
Right.
That's why we've done this the way we've done it.
Right.
We're not dictators up here. That's not the way we operate. I've heard it said over the years, and sometimes there's a laugh and sometimes there's not. You know, it's Brother James' way or the highway. by God's grace, that is not the way I have ever intended to lead this church. And I don't think that's the way I have. It may seem like that at times, but it's not what I have ever intended to do. I prefer to appeal to you for love's sake, so that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own accord.
Amen.
So that's our responsibility. Obey and submit to your leaders. Have confidence in us. Be persuadable. Yield to our opinion. It's time to do that. And then the reasons for this are really fourfold. He says, for these leaders keep watch over your soul. Think of a shepherd keeping watch over his flock. Matter of fact, think of the night that Jesus was born. What were those shepherds doing out in the field at night? They were keeping watch over their flock. They weren't sleeping. Everybody else was sleeping. They weren't sleeping. They were keeping watch. Matter of fact, those words, they keep watch, they can be translated, they lose sleep. Let me just confess, I've lost sleep over the last several months as we've tried to introduce these small groups. I've worried and been concerned about your response. Some of you in particular who have been very much opposed and very opinionated about why you're opposed. I've lost sleep over that. I care about what you think. I don't want you to be unhappy with anything that we do here at the church. We keep watch over your souls. We lose sleep over you guys. And then not only that, the second reason that you should submit is because we're going to give an account to the Lord. They will give an account. Pastors will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our ministry. Now, every Christian is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, right? And give an account of our lives. But according to James 3:1, church leaders will be judged with greater strictness. That is a thought. That is a belief. That I know one day I'm going to stand before the Lord and I'm going to give an account of how I led this church. And every decision I make is your pastor. Every passage I preach, I make those decisions. I preach those passages with this in mind. I want to hear those words from the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear those words. I don't want Christ to be unhappy with me about the way I led this church. So we'll give an account. You can trust us. You can submit to us because we will give an account to the Lord. And so then he says, let them do this. Let them lead. Let them keep watch over your souls. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Let me just ask y'all a question. Don't you want us to be happy?
Come on.
We want you to be happy. Don't you want us to be happy? You should. You should want your pastors to serve you with joy. Let me tell you,
we'll do it better that way.
Yeah, we will. There are great responsibilities in ministry. There's lots of hard stuff that has to be done. I've talked to people over the last several weeks, and let me tell you, some conversations that we have to have in this church, man, they're hard to have. They're hard conversations. You don't want to do it. But we do it because we love you. Because we love the Lord, and the Lord sent us here to do just that. So let us do our jobs with joy and not with groaning. You can encourage the pastors of this church by getting involved in the ministries that we have established here in this church, that have been established in this church, doing your part with encouraging words, with words of praise to God. Let us do our jobs with joy, not with groaning. Again, Neil said it, for that would have no advantage to you. The word advantage there is a term that comes out of the business place. You could translate it profit. That would be no profit to you. Christians who are so hard to get along with and so hard to lead and put their pastors in a position where they're not leading with joy but with groaning, well, that's no benefit to you at all. That's no advantage to the church at all. I have a friend. Of all the guys that I went to Bible college with, this man was the one that I thought was going to do the greatest things for Christ. I mean, there was just something about this guy. And he was the first one of us to get a church, to become a pastor. I mean, things were going great in his life. And not too many years down the road, I got a call from him. And you know what? He told me he was quitting, or that he had quit. I'm done. He had left his church. He had taken another job. I said, why? What is it? And this is what he said to me. He said, I am just sick and tired of trying to encourage people to love and serve Jesus who have no desire to love and serve Jesus. The ministry is tough. It takes a toll on people. My dad used to remind me as I was preparing for ministry. He said, you know, being a pastor, that job is always in the top three most stressful jobs in the country.
It's number one now.
Number one now.
Number one, clergy.
Be an encouragement to your pastoral staff. We love you. And we want to do the best for you. If we have to do our jobs with groaning rather than joy, it would be no benefit to you whatsoever. And then the last thing, pray. Paul says, pray for us. There's the humility Neil was talking about. Pray for us. We're sure that we have a clear conscience, and we desire to act honorably among you. I got an email when we first got started with all of this from someone who was telling me how much they appreciated the message that I had preached, and how after hearing that message, for the life of them, they couldn't understand how anybody could still be opposed to life groups. And then they said this in their email. They said, we know that you don't always get it right. And you know what? That's a true statement. I'm not infallible. We're not perfect, nor are we claiming to be. But what they said immediately after that, we know you don't always get it right, but we're 100% behind you. That's the attitude that we need from everyone. We don't always get it right.
We always try to get it right.
We always do try to get it right. And that's what he means there. We're sure that we have a clear conscience. Our motives are pure. You know, I said it last week, I think. You know, it's almost like some of the comments that have been made about this, it's as if we're trying to do something really bad, like we're trying to hurt the church. By, again, in the grace of God, I would never do anything that I thought was going to hurt this church on purpose. Our motives are clear. Our conscience is clear. We only want the best for you, for your children, for this church, for this community. That's what we want. And that's why we've chosen to do life groups. And then, of course, desiring to act honorably in all things. You know, we want to be men of honor before you. We want to honor the Lord. But we want to do what's right. The demands of doing life together, sacrifice. You got to be willing to make a sacrifice, church. Submission. Stuff. I think sometimes tougher than sacrifice. Submit. And then pray. Pray for us. Pray for yourselves. Pray for your life group.